Good morning. We continue our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 12. We're going to look at Mark 12, verses 35 through 44 today. This is a sermon entitled, The Lord of the Temple. The Lord of the Temple. When I use the word Lord, I mean for you to think of the Lord, as we call God our Lord. I mean that God is our master, that God is a king. We should think of Lord as one who has great authority and power and has a right by virtue of who he is to speak into our lives and to demand of us submission. That's Lord. Lord of the temple. Lord of his house. And there'll be two things I want to point out to you today. The two things in this passage you could be looking for and then I'll point out to you would be that the Lord is the ruler of his house. And number two, the Lord is the one who judges justly and rightly over his people. The ruler, the Lord is the ruler of his house, and the Lord is the one who judges justly his people. Let's read. This is God's word. Let us attend to it. Let's listen to it. Let's pay attention to it. Let's be reminded it's God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, holy word. It is God breathed out to us this day, right here, right now. And here it is. Chapter 12, verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng or great crowd heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to go around or walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down. And he sat down opposite the treasury and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, or literally their abundance. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for your greatness, that you are the King of all creation, that you are the Lord of redemption. Father, thank you that you're the initiator of grace, the one who covenants with the other persons of the triune God to bring about the salvation of your very dear children. We thank you, Father, that you are the fount of all mercy and blessedness. And we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus, for so loving your people, for so loving the world that you would give your only Son. And we thank you, dear beloved eternal Son, how you came to make God known to us, to extend the mercy and grace of God to sinners, and to bring us unto yourself, to make us your holy bride, to woo us to yourself, and to save us. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you bring that love of the Father down into our hearts, and you take the truths God's word and you make it real to us. You make it change us, make us change our dispositions in the way that we are by nature. You are a transformative God. You are the one who fills us with Christ's likeness, fills us with a desire to be like Jesus. And we pray that even now, Lord, you would help our hearts to be interested in what you have to say, to be kept from distractions, that you, Holy Spirit, would open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, and our minds to understand, so that we may be fruitful and bring you glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this passage reminds me of something from Habakkuk. In the prophecy of Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent." The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. And that keeping silent is a awe. It's a reverence. The silence is because we realize that we are sinful people under the gaze of an extremely holy, holy, holy God, a great God, an almighty God. And he is the Lord of all the earth. And where he particularly and graciously makes his presence known, it is to first cause awe in our hearts, to cause all of us to first react with an understanding of ourselves, to be reminded of what it is we deserve from this God, to be reminded that we have no right by nature to be in his holy presence. That's what makes us silent. That's what makes us revere him. That's what makes us fear him. That fear of God, that is what we desire, what God desires in us. That fear, not of being afraid of punishment or condemnation, but a fear that reverences him for who he is. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent. Well, the Lord Jesus was in his holy temple. And as we've seen before, the Lord Jesus is the Holy One of Israel. He is the King. And he further establishes his authority in this passage today. We want to note that. He's calling all of us, if you will, to acknowledge that the Lord is in his holy temple. And the response to him should have been one of silence, one of awe, one of realizing his awesome majesty, his great dignity. There was an important person in their midst, the most important man who ever lived, the man who had been closest to holiness and God than any other man ever, the man who had lived in God's very presence without sin. The one who further was God in flesh, in our nature. Doubly should he be honored in a double way. That not only is he the holiest man who's ever lived, he's God in the flesh. Does that, just seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as just presented, as we just read, does that draw from you in your heart an awe of his majesty, a reverence for him? Are you hanging on every word that he says? Are you submitting yourself to him as your Lord from the heart? Are you giving yourself to him? Because that's why he calls us to himself, to free us from sin, to free us from death and condemnation and hell, to give us liberty and freedom to be his children and to live for him, to be called the children of God. There's two things in this passage I want you to note about the Lord Jesus. That he's the Lord who rules over his house. You know, there have been other men who've ruled in God's house. Moses is a great man who ruled in God's house. But there was never another man who ruled over God's house. David, he was a great man who ruled in God's house. But no man ever ruled over God's house as God's son did. and it was his. You remember earlier in the passage when he comes in and he finds the leaders of Israel have allowed sinful practices in the temple. He says, is it not written that my house is to be called a house of prayer for the nations? It's his house. It belongs to him, and he's the ruler. Now, a few things that Mark wants us to see. One, in bringing an Old Testament scripture to light in the coming of Jesus. And two, he wants us to see this ruler through an action. And I'll start with number two first. What is the action that draws our attention to this ruler in God's house? It is that in verse 41, he's particularly described as sitting down. And there's two things you want to note about that is when a rabbi, an authority, a teacher in Israel would begin to teach, he would sit down. And that's wonderful. He's demonstrating his authority as ruler to teach. He's not been authorized by the Sanhedrin to do what he's doing. In the larger context, they're sending people to him, little committees, to ask him, who gave you this right to do this? Who do you think you are? And he's sitting down in the rabbinical position of authority to teach. But there's more to it than that, beloved. As Mark has shown us, many times there's double meaning to what we see Jesus do, and this too has a double meaning. Where do we see Jesus sit down? When Jesus has accomplished his work for the salvation of man, he ascends and is enthroned at God's right hand, and the Bible says over and over and over for us to note that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And what we're seeing here is a preview of what Jesus will ultimately do as enthroned king when he enters into his glory at God's right hand to rule and reign with all authority over heaven and earth. But you're getting a snapshot here when he sits down and when he teaches. And in his ascended, enthroned, exalted position at God's right hand, what does he do but continue to teach his people authoritatively? His will, his word, his ways. So this is the ruler of God's house. Behold the glory of God in his ruler. And what's the ruler do? Well, he's a good teacher. He asks a question to start off the conversation. But it's more than a conversation. It's more than just starting a discussion. No, this is a revelation. It is a revelation of who he is, but it's in a riddle form. He riddles them a revelation. And in fact, this riddled revelation is one of the clearest, at least to this point, the clearest up to this point in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus lets us see who he is by his own confession. Now, he doesn't say all that much in the sense of focusing all the scripture to himself, but he asks the question in such a way that we're to listen to the question and answer the question and be brought to the response of the question to say why this is none other than God's son. This is not merely David's son. This is God's son. And he's ruler of God's house because of that. So he riddles them a revelation. He says to them, you're scribes. Great theologians, some of the best. You had a theological question, you go to your scribes, right? You'd say, I got to have the local scribe. I don't know the answer to that question. Why God allow evil in the world? I don't know. Let's get the scribe over here. He says, your scribes, they teach you this about David. In fact, this is an accurate interpretation that scribes have given theologically of the son of David. He says, how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? Well, note something. He's affirming their teaching. He's affirming that they're teaching that truthfully. That is true. Messiah, Christ, will be the son of David. But Jesus wants to show his authority by going a step further. That's not enough to make a right confession about who Jesus is. Being the son of David is awe-inspiring, but nothing compared to what he's about to riddle in his revelation of himself. So he asks the question, he says, now the scribes say this, that Christ is the son of David. Well, they not only taught that, but that was extremely popular in the first century, beloved, before the coming of Jesus and during Jesus' time. It was a recognized truth that when Christ came, when Messiah came, he would be a king that would take David's throne. But there were certain things that they had not worked out, certain implications of that, certain applications of that, that they weren't prepared for. There was one problem that they had, really, in some of their understanding, is they thought he was a political Messiah, merely. They thought that when David's son came and took his throne, well, he would immediately come and destroy all of Israel's enemies. That he would come and he would set up his throne here on earth and make himself known as king. And that's not the way Jesus does it. In fact, if you look back in the Old Testament, it's not the way that Jesus, that Old Testament taught that it would happen. They were trying to figure out, how can he be the son of David and a king? How could this one, he's definitely going to be David's son, he's going to be an Israelite. But they couldn't make that fit with other scriptures that said the king would be rejected and hated by men, that he would be a man of sorrows, that he would be a man who would not be received to a certain degree. They couldn't understand all that. That's what Jesus came to explain to them more clearly. But they knew enough to say that when Messiah would come, that is their hope, that is their hope as a people, that is their hope for a leader, that is their hope for redemption. When they thought Messiah, let me define that for you. Messiah, Christ, freedom from our enemies, freedom from oppression, salvation, hope, comfort, a vindication that we are God's people and that he loves us. Beloved, something a little bit different happened. When Jesus came, he didn't come as to first destroy all his enemies, not in the way they expected. He didn't come first as a political Messiah. He came first to reveal salvation. But the salvation wasn't just to vindicate Israel where they were. It was actually, and here it is, to call Israel to repentance because they had been a very naughty, naughty bride. They had been very, very sinful. That the first thing Jesus needed to do as king was free them from their sinful hearts. Free them from their sinful condition. The problem with their hearts was much bigger than Caesar's oppression over them. Jesus would come to bring salvation first through repentance, through acknowledgement of who he is, and bring fulfillment to all of the Old Testament hopes in himself. And that would be the way the king would be fully revealed to all the people. Now, you can see how that would put a bit of a stumbling block in some of the Jews' way. And, of course, he's called a stumbling block to the Jews. Because a crucified Messiah, it seems to be a contradiction at first glance. A Messiah who would come and submit himself to Pilate? A Messiah who would come and submit himself to Caesar? A Messiah who would say, give unto God that which is God's and give unto Caesar's that which is Caesar's? Oh, I'm not sure whether I'm following this one. But as he comes to be Lord of his house, he comes to rescue first the people from their sins and from death and from hell and from the judgment of God that hung over them. Malachi said it very clearly, beloved. In the final book of our Old Testament canon, he said that the Lord will come into his holy temple and he will begin the purification of the remnant of Israel. But who can endure the day of his coming? They're not enduring very well, not the leaders of Israel anyway. And so Jesus uses Psalm 110 to riddle them a revelation of who he is as ruler of his house. He says in verse 36, David said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under my feet. In other words, you acknowledge that David spoke in the Holy Spirit. You notice Jesus is acknowledging the inspiration of Holy Scripture. You know, you notice that Jesus understands the Old Testament to be inspired. To commend the scribes of Jesus' time, that was not something they had a problem with. Their battle was not about inspiration and inspiration and authority of Scripture, like it may be ours. No, they accepted the 39 books of the Old Covenant as the very word of the living God. And we should too. And Jesus did. And Jesus says, when David says this, don't you get it? He's David's son. But why does David call him Lord? Now, if you look back at the larger context of Psalm 110, that I encourage you to do. It says in Psalm 110, particularly in the original language, but you have this in most of your modern translations today, there's a distinction made between the first Lord in that first line, the Lord, and the second one, the Lord. The first Lord in the Hebrew that's being quoted is Yahweh. Yahweh. The Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord. And the second one is Adonai, the Lord. And what Jesus is pointing their attention to in the passage is to understand that he is more than merely David's son, that Yahweh himself will acknowledge him as king. And Yahweh himself has indeed acknowledged him as king at his right hand. But the thing about David, how does that come in? Well, again, they acknowledge that he was a son of David. You note how the Gospels, two of them particularly, begin with showing that Jesus is the son of David. He's come to take David's throne. In the immediate context of Psalm 110, when David would have spoken it, the immediate context, the immediate referral to his son would have been Solomon. Solomon. And Solomon would reign on David's throne. And Solomon would build the house of God. He would build the temple of the Lord. But Jesus is saying, and he's revealing through this riddle very clearly, he's saying, although David's son, David calls him Lord. How can that be? A king, a special anointed king of God, doesn't call a son Lord. And so what he's showing them and explaining to them is Solomon was a first fulfillment of that word from Psalm 110, but Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. And that David, while he is indeed his son, David, while he is indeed Jesus' father in that sense, he's from the line of David. David also acknowledged him as Lord. How can that be? How can this supreme majesty and dignity be given to this one who is son? Well, this is how. Although the scribes recognized that David's son, the Messiah, would be David's son, beloved, they never in a million years understood that it would be Yahweh himself who would unite himself permanently to David's flesh, to our nature, to become man. And so while they acknowledged partially that, rightly, the scribes acknowledged that Jesus was David's son, that Messiah was David's son, they didn't quite get the fact that he was also David's Lord and had authority from heaven because he was heaven's Lord in flesh. And so what Jesus is showing us and teaching them is, verse 37, he calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And what's the answer, beloved? If you've understood Jesus up to this point, if you have gotten to this place in the Gospel of Mark, you have cried perhaps with the crowds, with the throngs of people on the day when Jesus came in on a donkey into Jerusalem, and you cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you've cried out, Hosanna, Son of David. You've cried that out with the people. Perhaps with blind Bartimaeus, you've cried out, Son of David, I need you, I need you. Jesus is now wanting you to look at him again and say, yes, I deserve your obedience and your honor because I'm the Son of David. But you must complete this. You must fully understand my person is I'm not merely the Son of David. Jesus is saying, I'm the Son of God. I am David's Lord, come in the flesh. I am David's King, come in the flesh. I am God in the flesh. And this is my house. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. The Lord is in his holy temple. Do you recognize him? That is Jesus for who he truly is? Is he just merely a great man to you? Is he merely just the one who took David's throne? Or is he more than that? Is he the Son of God and the Son of man? Is he the Son of David and also the Son of God? One Savior. Beloved, this is what he did for us. God would put on our nature to suffer and die. To turn away from the honor that and the dignity that was naturally his as the second person of the triune God. Do you understand that? That he would love us so much that he would consider equality with God not something to be grasped at, to come to be in our flesh permanently, to dwell in this world of sin and misery, to be rejected by his own family and his own people, and to be dishonored by sinners? And not to bring immediate judgment against his enemies and bring every last one of his enemies under his feet immediately? You see the divine love, the patience, the glory of Jesus and his patience, that he would come and he'd be willing to sacrifice himself and his own honor in order to be vindicated, in order to be enthroned as king at God's right hand, as the ruler who he truly is. Not just as God, but as enthroned Son of David at God's right hand, who has a right to every one of us. What's the response to that? David used to desire one thing, and we want our heart to beat this way. One thing do I desire of the Lord, that which I'll seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his holy temple. Do you understand that that's the one thing David wanted? Is it the one thing you want? Is that what has you? Is that what you're seeking after right now? Is that the heart where your affections are pointed? To see Jesus in his awe-inspiring majesty here in this passage and say, I want him and nothing more. I want to honor him because he was dishonored for me. I want him because he did the most amazing thing in making me, by his grace, his holy temple. Beloved, the temple in which he's teaching is about to be destroyed. And the temple in which he is standing, embodied as a Savior, is about to be destroyed on the cross. But one of those temples will rise from the ashes. On the resurrection on the third day, and 40 days after, the second, the final, the glorious temple in Jesus' body will be raised to God's right hand. The one greater than Solomon will not only reign eternally on David's throne, he will build God's house. and he will rule and reign over it. And here's the beautiful thing. You ready? You and I are living stones in this holy temple in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that demands of every one of us, every bit of love that we have in us, every bit of strength, every bit of our minds to be given over wholly to Jesus. To love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. That's our call as those whom God dwells in. And that is what God wants of us as those in whom He dwells. He wants us to acknowledge Him, to acknowledge His grace, to acknowledge His beauty, to seek after Him with everything that we've got, and to lay down our lives as well for others. That's what being a glorious and beautiful temple looks like in this final era that Jesus has brought in with His coming. We are His temple. Does that blow your mind that the Shekinah glory of God lives in your breast? You know, if that doesn't change you, nothing will. In fact, I'll just say a little bit, and this may be offensive, but I'll tell you the truth. If that is not changing you, you don't have Him in your breast. Because the Holy Spirit is committed to giving you desires and loves like Jesus. The Holy Spirit is in to give you the mind of Christ and to cause you to seek after Him. And if you're His temple, you've been purified for one thing, that you may seek after Him. And that all the other loves will be rightly ordered under that lordship. He is Lord, ruler, of His house. Give Him your hearts. Because in the second part, we see those who do and those who don't. Because He's not only the ruler of the house of God, He's the judge. And the first group He draws out as an example of condemnation are scribes, teachers, ministers, let's put it in modern terms, people entrusted to be stewards of His house and to teach the people the truth of God. You notice the last phrase of that passage says the crowds thronged, or the throng, they gladly received what He was saying. That's one thing about Jesus, you know, the crowds are really, they're just giggly about Him, and that's wonderful. But remember, the gladness is that of perhaps Herod. Herod was glad to hear John the Baptist. The crowds are glad to hear Jesus because He's wise. Because He had really good things to say. It made sense of things in a way the scribes didn't. But that didn't mean they were disciples. It didn't mean that they were not going to be condemned. It doesn't tell us, as we wish it would, that the throngs gladly received His teaching and believed upon Him. No, it doesn't say that. It just says they're happy to hear Him. Hey, that's pretty good information. Let's move on. I want to ask you, is that all you are with your commitment to Jesus? Is that all you've got? Is just submitting to His Word, submitting to Him just for more knowledge, perhaps? Just to listen to Him, just because He tickles you and you think that, well, that's quite interesting. That's helpful. That's good. That's part of my religion and my thinking. I appreciate that additional information, Jesus. Or is this information transforming you by the Holy Spirit? That's the question, isn't it? Because as judge, Jesus is a fruit inspector. Remember? He wants us to be fruitful. And the first group He draws our attention to, it's an ugly sight. You want to look and then turn away really quick, okay? But I'm afraid that what will happen is, if you understand this rightly, you'll see it in your own heart. And you'll still want to turn away really quick to look to God and His grace. But here's what He says about the scribes. Those entrusted to lead God's people and to tell them about Jesus were those who were craving honor and position, the very thing Jesus gave up for those He loved. He gave up honor. He gave up His position in order to show humility, in order to show love. And there's a particular way He says, beware of these scribes, these theological teachers. Beware of these hypocritical charlatans. They like to walk around in long robes. They're outwardly those who seem important people. They're outwardly, merely outwardly honored. They like greetings in the marketplace. Hey, hi, scribe. Thanks. Thanks again. I appreciate all your authority. Yes, that was wonderful what you did. Wonderful sermon. Yes. And chuckles up. It gobbles it up. Craves it. Has to eat on it. Has to feed on it. They love the greetings. They're everything Jesus is not, beloved. They love the best seats in the synagogues and not the place of service. They love the place of honor at the feast. And they devour widows' houses. You know, widows and orphans have a very special place in God's heart. You dare hurt a widow, a helpless widow, under God's watch? That's severe. That's a great condemnation. What does this devouring mean? Well, don't let your imagination run too wild. But it probably has to do with greed. It probably has to do with the scribes seeking things from these poor, pitiful widows without a husband to care for them. It implies probably other things, adult things, sinful adult things, taking from them what is not theirs. What the scribes, that is, taking from them in a sinful way. In other words, the two ways you could say is that they crave honor in a wrong way. They're driven by it. Their authority is merely outward and showy. And they don't love their neighbor. In fact, those that are entrusted, the weakest of those they're entrusted to teach, they devour their houses. It's easy for us to look that way, isn't it, and say, oh, that's awful. How could they do that? Beloved, we all have a little bit of that in ourselves. The craving for honor, the craving for recognition, the craving for acceptance, the living on those things, the living on the things that God has done in us, wanting to be recognized for it. There's nothing wrong with honor. The Bible actually says that ministers and scribes of that sort who are faithful should be honored. It says that in 1 Timothy 5. Elders, pastors, ministers, those who are in positions especially of teaching should be honored. So what's Jesus mean by that? He's exposing the heart. The reason why they're in the ministry is for their honor. The reason why they're in the ministry is for the money. And that's sinful. And that's extremely wrong. So you should be asking, well, what would grant them the proper authority? If their authority is merely outward and showy, if they just pray long prayers so that somebody might think they're godly, what's the proper way of getting and establishing authority? It's what Jesus is doing. He's teaching the truth about God. The authority of a scribe, the authority of a minister, the authority of God's teachers particularly, their authority doesn't come merely from something outward. It comes from a heart that understands Jesus and particularly his teaching, and that teaching is made known. And they're not in it for themselves. They're in it to make Christ known, no matter the cost. And that draws with it, that brings with it authority, sufficient authority, even in times of persecution. The scribes didn't have that kind of authority. What's the authority that God's teachers ought to have? It's an authority of teaching God's word and teaching particularly about Christ, not merely being the Son of David, but the Son of God who demands our all. And Jesus says, beloved, a greater condemnation awaits those who would live this way. But don't just look out there. Don't just look out the window. Look in your own heart. Whether you're a teacher or not, notice how a very scribal, sinful heart still resides in you. And you're still tempted to the same things that Jesus describes about them. But I want to leave you with this last contrast, because this beautiful passage at the end that I'll pick up on more when I get three or four sermons from now, when I get to the woman who anoints him for burial. There'll be two women. And I'll just tell you this much, that everything in 13 should be understood between this woman and that one. It's sandwiching again with Mark. But what does this woman then show us? It's not merely about generosity, although it's about that. This widow gave everything that she had. But the Bible tells us something very important, beloved. It tells us that in verse 44, that when she gave not out of her abundance, but out of her weakness, out of her poverty. And it says literally that she gave her life. We translate that as that she gave all she had. Or we translate that she gave everything she had to live on. But quite literally, it is her whole life. Sure, it was represented by these two small coins, but she gave her life. And so, how do we respond to the Lordship of Christ? How do we respond to the fact that He's the ruler who has been dishonored in order for us to be honored with God? How do we respond to the ruler of God's house who has freed us from sin, from the enemies of death and hell and the devil, from the enemy of slavery, from the enemies of the lusts of the flesh and the tendencies we have that we see or should see it even in the scribes here? Jesus sets us free from those things by His grace. Jesus is good. And what does He call us to? Well, not first to dignity and honor, not as something to be sought after as the most important thing like the scribes. No, he calls us to give Him ourselves, our hearts. And as judge, He is sitting, ruling, and reigning over His temple even now, beloved. And what is in your heart? What is in your heart? Is there still an awe or a reverence that you have for Jesus? Is it just another name? Is He just another person in your life? Is it just a religion? Or is it a relationship? Is Jesus your portion? Are you able to say as the psalmist, that whom have I in heaven but You? And what on earth do I desire but You? My flesh and my heart, they may fail me, but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Can you say that? Does He know that about your heart right now? He's looking. He is the enthroned King and Judge over heaven and earth right now. And He sees our tendencies to dishonesty, to being fakes on the outside while being sinful on the inside. He sees our artificiality, beloved. He sees it. Do you? Has a friend tried to show it to you? Love that friend. That friend may be wounding you, but that friend, especially if they come in Jesus' name and have been trustworthy in the past, especially listen to them, or at least take it by someone else. Take it to the Lord. Ask Him to judge you now so that you could change. So that you can be like this widow. So that you can give everything you got. Or at least be willing to. That's the point here. Was she a widow that had been abused and hurt by the church? Was she poor because some scribes had devoured her? Maybe. But that's not on her mind. Her mind is on building God's temple and bringing glory to God, regardless of what's happened to her, to giving the honor to God that is His due. Is that you? I want to remind you that when Jesus comes, there's always a double-edged sword, beloved. When He preaches, there's open arms full of salvation on the one hand. There's salvation promised to all who believe, but there's also an edge, another edge of that sword that cuts toward condemnation if you refuse Him. And Sometimes this happens in our daily walk. He points something out to us as judge. His Spirit prompts us to repent, to change, to come to Him, and we don't acknowledge it, and we go on in sin. Let us acknowledge Him as our ruler. Acknowledge Him as our rightful judge, and see that as a work of His grace to bring us closer to Himself. Have you been able to say lately, let's say this week, have you been able to say, it's good for people to be near to Jesus? That's good. If you have, you're making progress. Are you able to say, it is good for me to be close to Jesus? I commend you. You're making even more progress. But have you been able to say, what is best for me is to be near to Jesus? Because He gave His best for me, because He gave His all for me, because He gave His life for me, I'm going to give my life for Him. Beloved, even when it's small, even when it's weak, He can do powerful things with it. In God's estimation, in the way that He looks at our gifts, it's not about the amount. He doesn't need our tithes. He doesn't need our gifts. It's an honorable way to be obedient by giving tithes and offerings. And you should. But that's not what He wants ultimately. He wants our hearts. Give your heart to Jesus, because He's Lord of the temple. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank You for the Lord Jesus. Thank You for His goodness. Thank You for His grace. Thank You for His mercy. Thank You that these mercies of Yours are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Lord, we pray that You would forgive us for our sins. We pray that You would forgive us sometimes when we are discontent, when we are disobedient, when we discount You in our confession, or don't take seriously the fact that You, Your Shekinah glory, lives within us. Would You forgive us for the times that we have become distracted, in times where You're speaking to us or talking to us, or we've denied You altogether? Father, would You, for Jesus' sake, forgive us? Would You prompt us by the Holy Spirit to come to Jesus, who sits at Your right hand in the temple not made with hands, who tells us to draw near boldly through His blood, to confess our sins, and particularly to come to Him in our time of need? And Lord, would You change us? Would You make us like the widow? Would You make us generous with the little we have, so that we can bring glory to You? We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all the church said, Amen.